And as we come once more to Revelation chapter 2, we will be picking up on the church at Pergamos that we began last Lord's Day, seeing some of the characteristics of this particular city, this place where this church was located, the particular worship, the pagan worship, the particular challenges here where Jesus literally says Satan's seat is there in that town. So this is the location of a church of the risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is there at the very headquarters, if you will, of Satan's seat and influence. Even in the worship, as we saw last week from one commentator, they had the live serpent in the temple that they fed, that they worshiped. And this serpent was associated with healing and so forth. I mentioned the fact that on the coinage of that city, there was a serpent wrapped around a pole. And we see that in what? The medical field now. So it goes back to this pagan belief in the healing powers of the serpent. And many of your pagan religious activities involved snakes and serpents. Do y'all realize that? Literally in some of the temple, part of the worship would be you would allow these snakes to crawl over you, crawl on all of you in the temple worship. It was just a wicked, vile, lewd thing that attracted the flesh, because there was much sexual immorality in these worship services as well. You had temple prostitutes that they believed was part of worshiping these gods. And so you can see why it was so attractive to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, because it fed the lust of their flesh. When the Bible talks about the groves and going up into the hills there and the grove trees, that's where these licentious acts would take place in the worship of Baal. And so all of this is interconnected, and it fed the flesh. And this is what is trying to come into the churches, or is assaulting the churches that Jesus writes to, and that Jesus speaks to through the Apostle John, is this fleshly, worldly, appetite-fulfilling teaching that the people are listening to and beginning to heed. And so the warning comes from Jesus: repent, I'm going to come upon you in judgment, right? And this is exactly what's going on in this town, and it was going on to some degree in many of these other churches as well, a compromising with worldliness and fleshly appetites. And as we're going to see in the following, when it talks about this woman called Jezebel, literally, that's what she was teaching and preaching, was to give in to fulfill the lust of your flesh. And she claimed to be a prophetess operating in this church. And they were allowing her to do so, and the Lord rebukes them for that. But here in Pergamos, as we began in verses 12 and looked at verses 12 and 13, before I pick back up on the scripture passages, I wanted to share what another commentator said about this town, about its history, its practices, just briefly. It was a rival of Ephesus that we've already seen in the temples of Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, in the great grove. In the great grove, and I'm not going to pronounce this right, but I'm going to do my best, Nisphorium, that is the glory of the cities, what that name, that title means. Next to this was the grove and temple of Asclepios, the god of healing, called the god of Pergamum, with a university for medical study. Pergamum was the first city in Asia with a temple for the worship of Augustus or Caesar. Hence, in the Apocalypse, Pergamum is a very center of emperor worship where Satan dwells. Here also, the Nicolaitans flourished, and we'll look at them more a little bit later. We've touched on them before, but I'll remind you of what they taught and stood for. Here also, they flourished, as in Ephesus and in Thyatira, which we will be coming to next. So, what a challenging place to be the Church of Jesus Christ, right? What a dark place. What a demonic place. And yet this is where the Lord planted one of His churches. And so he calls to them to be faithful unto him. I'm going to begin again at verse 12 and read down through verse 17. And then we'll begin to look at it verse by verse. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." And you all remember the account of Balak and Balaam in the Old Testament. Balak was the enemy of Israel, so he sought this hireling prophet, Balaam, to curse Israel. And every time he would try to curse Israel, God would cause him to bless Israel. And so he came up with this plan that since I can't curse them, I will allure them to be with these Moabite women, which that intermarriage was forbidden, and to commit fornication and to take on their idols. And that's exactly what Balaam did. And by that means, I will bring God's wrath upon them. Right? So the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam ultimately? Seeking to lead people away from the Lord so that His judgment falls on them. Okay? So you have in this church, and you're tolerating them, those that hold this doctrine. "So hast thou also," verse 15, "them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you again for your word, that you allow us to look upon it, to read it, to hear it, to speak it. It is your holy word, and may we receive it and do it as such. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So in verse 13, these believers, according to Jesus, dwell where Satan's seat or throne is. Literally, it means his throne, place of rule. A seat of power of a king or a judge. And there was a great throne, as we've already said, altar to Zeus, a symbol of rampant paganism. Caesar worship, as we saw, was also practiced here. Remember, that's one of the things that caused Polycarp and others to be martyred, was they would not say Caesar is Lord. Okay? All you have to say is Caesar is Lord, and you can practice your religion. But they could not say that, could they? And be faithful to Jesus. They had to say Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. This church refused to say Caesar is Lord and continued to say Jesus is Lord. So that was the character of this church. You notice that the Lord commends them for that. It says, "You've been faithful to my name. You've not denied my faith." Notice he says, "my faith." It's the faith of Jesus Christ. "You've not denied my name and my faith. You've stood faithful." And then he talks about, literally, someone who was martyred from among that congregation, Antipas, my faithful martyr. What do we see so far? That word faithful, 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 right? What have I said from this pulpit again and again? God highly esteems faithfulness. Whatever He's called you to do in the body and His kingdom work, the greatest thing you can be is faithful. Be faithful to it. Don't be lax. Don't be sloppy. Don't be lazy. Don't be careless. Don't be apathetic. Be faithful. Be fervent. I don't care if it's whatever you're doing, things behind the scenes in the church. God sees it, and He sees faithfulness, and He sees unfaithfulness. Remember, I know thy works. I know thy works. That goes for the church. That goes for the individual believer. I know thy works. We're doing it before His face. And then at verse 14, but there are some things that are wanting or lacking among them. They were tolerating false teachers in their midst. Literally the teaching of Balaam. And I just wanted us to consider the fact that this is mentioned as a great error in Peter's epistle. If you turn to me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 13, again, he is addressing the false teachers among these believers that he is writing to. And these false teachers, he says, shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot, be unruly in the daytime. These are unruly, ungodly people. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves or showing themselves with their own, or deceiving themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. So they're coming to the feast. You know, it was common in the early church that they would eat together. That was part of their fellowship. And so these false teachers are eating with you, which is an indication, especially to Jewish believers, they saw eating together as fellowship. That's the reason the Pharisees and so forth would so despise and look down on Jesus, because he's eating with publicans and sinners. He's identifying with them in that sense. And so to eat with them was to say, hey, we're part of you, and they're false teachers. Having eyes, notice, full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Why it's so important to be stable and established in the faith, or you'll be led away with these smooth talkers. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. What a statement. Notice verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And in Jude 11, a little book right before Revelation, verse 11, woe unto them. Again, speaking to these false teachers and rebellious folks that are among them. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Three examples of rebellion in the Old Testament. Cain and Balaam and Korah. Of course, we remember Cain and him killing his own brother, being a worldly, fleshly man. We've heard of Balaam. You recall Korah. How he spoke against the leadership of Moses and actually sought to bring about a mutiny against the leadership of Moses. And what happened? The earth opened up and swallowed them up. You remember that? So all these have that same separation, rebellion, lead the people away from the right way, the way of life, lead them away from God. And this is what is subtly going on in the church at Pergamum that Jesus is condemning or rebuking them for. So again, because Balaam could not curse the Israelites as Balak desired, he lured them into the intermarriage with the Moabite women and their idolatry in order to bring them under judgment. And so we see this. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 25 where we see this account referred to. Numbers chapter 25. See why it's important to read and understand the Old Testament? Because the Old Testament's all through the New Testament. And by the way, let's bring this out as you're turning there, that a huge part of Revelation is drawn from the Old Testament. Do you realize that? You'll see much that is parallel to Ezekiel, Zechariah, Daniel, even accounts like here with Balaam all the way back into Numbers. So Revelation is Old Testament rich. Okay. Numbers 25, beginning with verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom, notice, with the daughters of Moab. And by the way, do you remember where Moab came from? Moab and Ammon were the children of Lot, Lot's daughter, by that incestuous relationship. And Moab and Ammon were the historical enemies of Israel. They fought against them many times. They were the enemies of Israel. They were not to intermarry with these pagan peoples. So when they intermarried, this was a direct rebellion against God's commandment to them. And they called the people unto the sacrifices. Here it is. The Moabites called the Israelites unto their sacrifices. So first the relationship, and then come and join us in our sacrifice. By the way, what happened to Solomon? First he had the relationship. He took on these foreign wives, and then he was bowing at their altars, building them altars so that they could worship their gods in the court of the Lord. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, a name for Baal. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This is what Balak wanted. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. Literally behead them. That the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. So everyone that has turned aside, these heads in the nation of Israel, all of them that have become worshippers of Baals, slay them. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. And then in chapter 31 of Numbers, verse 15. Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, or Baal Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. Wow! Kill the children of these marriages. How serious is sin, God? It's more serious than physical life continuing. Right? And so this is what he brings up. Jesus brings up to the church at Pergamos in Revelation. You have people there that are teaching the doctrine of Balaam. And immediately that should bring to their minds, if they have an understanding of the Old Testament, what a serious thing that is for him to say. Because he killed 24,000 Israelites back there because of that doctrine. Right? And he said, I'm going to come and fight against these with a sword if you don't repent. What do you do with a sword? You thrust people through, you cut their head off, you... It's pretty serious to say to bring up the sword. And we know that even in Paul's day in the church at Corinth, Paul said, many of you sleep because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Many of you are dead. Many of you have died. Who killed them? The Lord. Many of you are sick. Who brought the sickness? The Lord. How seriously does he take his church and holiness? See, these things are foreign to American Christianity's ears, which continues to see Jesus as a 60s hippie with a peace sign around his neck. And you're okay and I'm okay and everything's cool, man. And as the group sang, Jesus is just all right with me. That's a Jesus of man's imagination. That's not the holy Jesus of Scripture. And so what he is writing to these churches is weighty and serious and to be heeded. And he keeps using that word quickly. I'm going to come quickly. You know, I don't want you sitting around having meetings about what to do and just pondering this and sitting around feeling bad about it. Do something. Do something. Put these people out. So the Lord is speaking a very strong message to them here. The pagan rituals were centered, as I said, around sexual immorality and feasting on things offered to idols. Satan's subtle attacks aimed at destroying holy separation. Just as we see back here, the people of Israel were to be a separate people. That's the reason God forbid intermarrying with the pagans. Because he knew when they intermarried with the pagans, what do you see them doing right there in the account we read in Numbers 25? They take on their idols. They start bowing down to their idols. Well, we can bow down to Baal and then we can worship God the next day. Which is what they tried to do. And he says, your hands are full of blood. You're unclean. Why do you come into my courts? And so the seriousness of separation literally and physically in the Old Testament economy of Israel, and the Christian is called to have such a separation from the ungodly world and its ways. Do we realize that? And we have so melded and molded and conformed in with them, as I've said so many times before, for the most part you can't tell a Christian from a worldling, or a professed Christian from a worldling. That's what was going on back here that the Lord warned them against. You're to be my peculiar people, my holy people. 1 Corinthians, turn there with me please. Three passages I want to look at in 1 Corinthians because here Paul is speaking to this very thing. Sainthood, calling, what we've been called to be in this world when the Lord saves us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, first of all. Follow along with me as I read these passages. They're important, they're crucial, they're pertinent to what we're talking about here in Revelation. They're pertinent to the lax day in which we live and profess Christianity. And the Lord has not changed. Remember, He's the same yesterday, for day, forevermore. This is the same God back here that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians and in Revelation. He hasn't got less holy. He hasn't got less sensitive about holiness and sin. Right? He calls us to holiness. And this is a serious matter. Beginning with verse 13. In 1 Corinthians 6. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Temple prostitute? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Also there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He labors this point much in this first letter to Corinthians because they were guilty of so much of this compromise. They were very carnal in the way they were living. And so he certainly labors and hammers this point home in this first letter to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, remember the children of Israel in Numbers, they went and had their feast, they would eat because they would always sacrifice something, and part of that sacrifice were for the people to eat. And when you ate that, you were declaring fellowship with that God. It was identifying with that God and with that worship. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing. So the believer knows, that's been converted, regenerated, that idol's not real, there is no God but one God. So there are people in the church that have that maturity spiritually to know that there is no God but one. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, but that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, little g, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. You have weak brethren that understand, and they only understand, that to eat of these things sacrificed to idols means that you're condoning that worship, that you're identifying with it. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. Now let me stop right there a moment. Many people today trumpet their Christian liberty under grace. What Paul esteems higher is what will it do to the weaker brethren. Well, it's okay under grace for me to drink alcoholic beverages. But if I do that in front of a weaker brother, will it cause a stumbling block to him? Then I will not partake. I know there's nothing in and of itself evil of having a glass of wine, but if it is seen and associated with drunkenness and worldliness and rioting by the unbeliever, then I will say, I'm not going to partake of that while he's in my presence. See, we're to always esteem others better than ourselves, not our personal liberty, which is what happens in this self-centered society we live in. Well, they just need to grow up. They just need to quit being so judgmental. All right? That's not what the Scripture says. Scripture says you put others ahead of yourself and what's best for them. Take heed lest your liberty become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? This one who's weak, this one who still sits, well, I guess it's okay to compromise with this other worship, with these other gods. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish. Not perish eternally, but perish from his walk with the Lord, be struck down, as it were, even possibly to the point of losing his life, like these Corinthians who had profaned the Lord's Supper, for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, notice how Paul ends this. If meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul may have been very fond of a good steak. But if that steak that comes from the idol's temple causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat another one as long as I live. You see his otherness? Well, he's concerned. He's esteeming others better than himself. That's the Christian standard. Finally, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And again, I'm taking the time to look at all these because we need to hear this. God has called us to holiness. He has not, as I said earlier, diminished that, weakened that call to any degree. Chapter 10, beginning with verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Again, you're partaker of that worship. They understood that. If you partake of the meat that comes from it. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything, which he covered previously in chapter 8? But I say, this I do say, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. They have a specific God in view when they're making their sacrifice. Ultimately, Paul is saying every one of those gods is simply a physical representation of a devil. It's satanic, regardless of what you make the idol look like. And not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Didn't we see that word back there in Numbers? Struck them down because of his jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Notice what he says next, and this ties in with the esteeming others better than yourself. He says, all things are lawful for me. In other words, Paul could say, I know that there's nothing to these idols. They're figures of man's imagination. They don't truly exist. It's demonic forces behind it that cause people to worship these instead of the true and the living God. But all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Who's he concerned to edify? He's concerned to edify others and build them up in the faith. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Boy, how countercultural that is for us today. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that it is sold in the marketplace. You know, these pieces of meat will come to the marketplace and you don't know where it came from. That eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. So if you go to the meat market or wherever where they're selling the food and you partake of this and there's nothing on it that associates it with a particular idol, then partake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, notice this, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, well, now your conscience and your mind knows the truth about this food item, this meat. Eat not for his sake that showed it, so as a witness to him of your stand for the Lord. Eat not for his sake who showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So you're not dependent on that, right? Lord will provide for you. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So again, what's Paul doing? He's putting this man's conscience, this man's well-being, in a place of esteem whereby he doesn't want anything in that, anything that he does to cause that man to stumble or to think, well, these Christians just kind of go along with anything. What they're most concerned about is filling their physical belly. But as he said earlier, meat's going to perish, that belly's going to perish. don't do spiritual damage for physical, temporal hunger. For if I by grace, verse 30, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So this covers more than just eating and drinking. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's a powerful statement. Paul's main concern was that people be saved, regardless of what he didn't get to partake of in this life for his own desires. It reminds me of Jesus when he is sitting there in Samaria on the well. He speaks to that woman. She leaves to go away. And his disciples come. They've gone to buy food. They say, Master, eat. He says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Paul's meat. Paul's, what satiated Paul, his greatest appetite, was the salvation of souls. So Jesus had such joy there, just as Paul does. He says, I don't need anything to eat. I have meat. I have spiritual meat. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. See that? And so what is our priority, brothers and sisters? Is it serving our own belly, such as the false teachers? Or do we find our satisfaction in serving Christ and seeing people saved from eternal hell and damnation? That's what Paul's desire was. And he spent himself in that labor. And so here in Pergamum, as we return back to Revelation chapter 2, and just bear with me as I finish out the address to this particular church. And the reason again I labored this is because this lack of separation continues today. Compromise with worldly behavior that grieves the Holy Spirit. Why is the Spirit grieved in our day? Why do we not see conversions? Because the only one who can convert is the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is grieved, and what grieves the Holy Spirit? Anything that's not holy. Anything that's contrary to God. And the true believer will feel something's not right. There's a coldness. The Spirit is grieved. And that in itself is a call to repentance. So this worldly behavior predominates our own day of profession and churchiness and so-called Christianity, outward shell. A Sunday thing that a ritual we go through, and the world sees this, sees through the hypocrisy. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Also being allowed to mingle with them were those who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And I've shared this before, but let me share it again quickly just to remind you of what the teaching or the doctrine of these particular false teachers was. They appear to have been characterized by sensuality. Sounds a whole lot like the Baal stuff, right? And the Balaam. Seducing Christians to participate in the idolatrous feast of pagans and to unchastity. Hence, they are denoted by the names of Balaam and Jezebel, which we'll see Jezebel when he addresses Thyatira, two leading agents of moral contamination under the Old Testament dispensation. Balaam enticed the Israelites through the daughters of Moab and Midian to idolatry and fornication. Jezebel murdered the Lord's prophets and set up idolatry in Israel. The Nicolaitans taught that in order to master sensuality, one must know the whole range of it by experience, and that he should therefore abandon himself without reserve to the lust of the body. since they concerned only the body and did not touch the spirit. These heretics were hated and expelled by the church of Ephesus, but were tolerated by the church of Pergamum. And what it all boils down to, if you had to put it all in a nutshell, whether it's Balaam or Jezebel or the Nicolaitans, is serving the flesh. What appeals to the flesh? Let's be seeker sensitive. Let's do things to entice people in that their flesh is interested in. A meal, a pizza blast, any kind of entertainment venue. I mean, let's put some bouncy houses out here in the yard. Have a barbecue. And most people in their flesh are attracted to those kind of things. Let's get them in with the flesh. And then the justification is, and then we'll give them the gospel. So in other words, bait and switch. I don't see any bait and switch in the Scripture, do you? All of those types of things, or many of those types of things, were available to the apostles and so forth to use if they had so desired. There were Greek plays going on, and there were all kinds of things going on that they could have brought into the church that would have caused more people to come. Dramas. And they didn't do it. They did what he told Timothy to do. Preach the word. And the Lord gives the increase as he sees fit. Alright? That's not good enough for man. So here are these teachers coming in, seeking to draw them away from the Spirit, draw them away from walking by faith, and say, you know, the body's evil anyway, it's going to go back to the dust anyway, so the best way to overcome it is not to hold yourself back and repress yourself, just do what you want to do. Because the main thing is that your spirit's right. Okay? A warning by Jesus in verse 16, repent or I will come in judgment. I thought about what Paul says, and I will not turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 11:31, he said if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if you'll repent, if you'll take God's side against yourself, it won't be necessary for Him to come and whip you. Right? As it were. And get the sword out. Paul says this where we were just at in 1 Corinthians. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And he's using the sword of the word here. He says, that's how I'm going to come, with the sword of my mouth to fight against these people. The truth against their error. Okay, that's how I'm going to put them out. That's how I'm going to fight against them. And by the way, as we get farther into Revelation, the way he fights against his enemies and literally consumes them is by that sword. He won't need tanks or jets or airplanes or nuclear missiles. When he speaks, what happens? What happened when they came to arrest him? And they said, he said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And they all fell to the ground. Just his word, I am he. And they fell down. He could have consumed them all right then. He could have consumed all the centurions. He could have consumed all the Roman army when he was on the cross by just speaking a word. He could have consumed Pilate while he stood set there before him. So his word gives life, and his word brings death. And so he said, I'm going to come and fight against you. This is a very serious statement that ought to have immediately woke them up. Uh-oh. We got to do something now. He that has spiritual ears to hear, he says in verse 17, let him hear. What the Holy Spirit says, to him that overcometh will partake of the hidden manna. To him that overcometh will partake of the hidden manna, and a new name for these overcomers. First, to share quickly what this one commentator says concerning the new name, briefly. Christ is the bread from heaven, the manna. He said that in the Gospel of John, you recall. The nourishment of the life of believers, the true manna of which those who eat shall never die. Hidden in that he is withdrawn from sight, and the Christian's life is hid with him in God. Colossians 3:3. The satisfaction of the believer's desire when Christ shall be revealed. The hidden manna shall not remain forever hidden. We shall see Christ as He is and be like Him. Christ gives the manna in giving Himself. The seeing of Christ as He is and through the beatific vision that is seeing Him in glory, being made like to Him, is identical with the eating of the hidden manna, which shall, as it were, be then brought forth from the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies of God, immediate presence where it was withdrawn from sight so long that all may partake of it, the glory of Christ, now shrouded and concealed, being then revealed to His people. You see that? Christ is the true bread. He's the true manna. Your fathers ate that manna in the wilderness, He told the Jews, and they are dead. They died. Whosoever eats of this bread shall never die. And so here's that indication again. He that overcomes will be given the true bread. And otherwise, as the commentator said, you'd be given Christ Himself. The greatest gift is that Christ gives Himself to us. You ever think about that? For these overcomers, 1 John chapter 5. Turn there with me, please. 1 John chapter 5, where this same John in this first epistle writes concerning overcomers. He uses that word a lot. 1 John 5. And verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the overcomers. There's a lot to unpack in that word believeth. It's perseverance, it's being faithful to all the rest. In the true believers, they are the ones that are the overcomers. And the Lord says, I'll give them the true manna. I'll give them the manna. They don't bow down to these false gods. They're not unfaithful to me. And then it speaks of a white stone. And this is interesting as well as we close this morning. This old word for pebble, that is the white stone, it's an old word for a pebble, was used in courts of justice. Black pebbles for condemning, white pebbles for acquitting. You're given a white stone. Justified. Such a stone with one's name was also used as a means of admittance to some event. So it's a stone with your name that says, as it were, entrance into heaven. He's justified and He knows you personally. No one knows that name but you. But it was used in these ancient times as a stone of acquittal and also something to be admitted to some event. Would have your name on it. They would hand out so many of these to the ones invited to this event. And so what is it? What do we see here? Overcome. Remain faithful. Do not deny me. Stay faithful to the gospel. Stay faithful to my name and to my faith. And there will be this entrance for you into eternal life. And I will give myself to you. You see that? That beautiful, intimate language there? Only through Christ can you enter in. And I know you by name. Just like when He called Mary, Mary outside of the tomb. And that's when she recognized Him. Right? When He said, woman, she thought He was the gardener. But then He said, Mary. And she said, Rabboni. Right? He calls His sheep by name and leads them out. And so we have a beautiful motivation here in these last words of Jesus to the church at Pergamos that was there where the devil's seat was, the devil's throne was. They had compromised with things and the Lord rebukes them for that. And He gives them this great motivation by saying, he that overcomes and is faithful to me, this is what you're going to get. Okay? As hard as it will be to confront this that's going on and to drive it out, this is what I'm going to give you. Okay? So So a picture of the Lord of the church walking among the candlesticks, walking among the churches, speaking to them concerning what is commendable and what needs to be repented of. And Lord willing, we will continue this next week as we begin to look at the church of Thyatira. Let's pray. Father, we come with a sense of weightiness. And I've often wondered and I've often expressed this to others, what would a letter to us say? What would Jesus say to us today? I think we need to think about that and meditate on that. Lord, we do know that things are not right in this land, among our professing churches that have become apathetic and cold and indifferent and so worldly. Lord, can our conversations even go on without bringing the things of this world into it? Do we not reveal our hearts by our words? You said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What do we mostly talk about? What do we mostly think about? Lord, as we heard this morning, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? I ask that you have mercy upon us. Lord, knowing that it would be wrong to ask for a mercy so that we could continue in the same way, but a mercy that will turn us. Jeremiah the prophet prayed, Lord, turn us and we shall be turned. And after that we were turned, we repented, he says. So the first mover is always God. Man will not repent until he is moved upon by the Spirit. We are all rebels by nature and stiff-necked and stubborn. Though you graciously call us, we ignore it, we put it off, we say, one day I will deal with that. But I have so many more pleasures I'm seeking right now. You're gracious that you don't consume us in that very moment. Father, we do pray for mercy that your name might be magnified and glorified in this community. Lord, this is a dead place. This is a people that are so blind and dark and seeking pleasure as the meaning of life. Seeking things as the meaning of life. Running from one thing after another. Never being satisfied. Always being, as we heard this morning, in misery because they can't bring about what they want. Miserable. You see the misery in this nation of people always in flux and always tossed by the waves of the current culture and what they see as right and just and needed. And it never stops. It goes from one thing to another. For only the true bread can satisfy. And we pray for an outpouring of the true manna, of the true bread, of that water gushing forth from that rock that satisfies the soul. Not as the water that the woman would draw from the well that would leave her thirsty again. For Christ is that living water and that true bread. Lord, we pray all this and ask that you would give it to us because you delight to show mercy through your Son. So we ask with confidence that you would do this for your great name's sake. In His name I pray. Amen. Let's once again take our hymnals. Turn to hymn number 731. And can it be?